The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's cover article entitled Catholicism and Islam, Ties That Bind, was written by and will be read by T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. The above title became a source of controversy when I first used it for a talk given at a recent prophecy conference. What I found curious about the commotion was that it came from Catholics and some evangelicals who had yet to hear my presentation. Furthermore, the title reflects the hope and prayers of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. Rome has been tilling this common ground with Islam for decades, as evidenced by the 1994 Vatican publication, Recognize the Spiritual Bonds Which Unite Us, 16 Years of Christian-Muslim Dialogue. Why, therefore, would anyone be upset by my simply repeating what the Roman Catholic Church very much desires? Actually, the real controversy stems from confusion created by the Church of Rome herself. In her zeal to be the spiritual voice of the world's religions, she talks out of both sides of her ecumenical mouth. Regarding her relationship to Islam, not only has she made to those of the Muslim faith some theological overtures which contradict Christian orthodoxy, but even worse, there are ties between the two religions which go a lot deeper than most people realize. Let's first consider some commonalities between the two faiths. Starting with the number of adherents, Catholicism and Islam each exceed 1 billion, nearly all of whom enter their respective faiths as infants. More than 16 million babies are baptized into the Roman Catholic Church each year. It's a family thing. My sisters and I were baptized as Catholics because our parents were Catholics, and they and their siblings were baptized into the church because their parents were Catholics. That's the primary way the faith is propagated. Practically speaking, although baptism is not part of Islam, all children born into a Muslim family are Muslims. Their official confirmation follows as soon as they are able to confess the Shahada, that is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. This baby-oriented process for increasing their ranks has been a motivating factor in the Vatican-Saudi-sponsored lobby against UN endeavors to introduce contraception and other methods of population control, especially in third-world countries. Islam is the fastest-growing religion in the world today. Catholicism is the largest religious body among those professing to be Christian. If the number of followers was a good measure for selecting a religion, then Islam and Catholicism would definitely be the way to go. However, the Bible has no such yardstick. Rather, Jesus said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." It's Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Most people are aware of the veneration and even worship of Mary found among Roman Catholics, but not many know that much the same deference exists among Muslims. A chapter in the Quran is named after Mary, Surah Maryam. From the outskirts of Cairo to Bombay to Medjugorje in Bosnia-Herzegovina, hundreds of thousands of the Islamic faith have congregated wherever processions carry her statues and where her apparitions are said to have appeared. She is esteemed above the most revered women of the Muslim faith, including Muhammad's favorite wives, Khadija and Aisha, and his daughter Fatima. The Hadith teaches that Muhammad selected Mary as his first wife upon entrance into paradise. For more about Mary and Islam, see Mary Who in TBC, October 2000. One of the most popular Catholic apparitions of Mary is referred to as Our Lady of Fatima. Catholic and Islamic prayers have many similarities. For the Muslim, praying to Allah 5 times a day is altogether an act of obedience, and the prayers are always repetitive. As one former Muslim put it, "It's hardly intimate communication with Allah. It's done more to escape the punishment due to those who neglect prayer." Most prayers prayed by Catholics are also rote and repetitive, saying the rosary being the best example. Repeating 16 Our Fathers and 153 Hail Marys is far from personal communication. Furthermore, when a Catholic goes to confession, the priest assigns rosaries as severe punishment or penance for one's sins. Prayer beads were a part of Islamic devotion to Allah long before an apparition of the Blessed Lady taught St. Dominic to pray the rosary beads in the 13th century. Prayer beads, by the way, are a stock item in ancient and modern paganism. On an ironic note, Catholic Church historians credit the prayers of members of the Confraternity of the Rosary for a major naval victory over the Turks, which, quote, saved Europe from the Mohammedan peril, end of quote. Catholics and Muslims regard pilgrimages as a means of obtaining favor from God. The Hajj, one of the five pillars of Islam, is a required one-time journey to Mecca. For Catholics, pilgrimages historically have been acts of religious purification, often induced by the promise of indulgences. Multi-millions of Catholics travel yearly to hundreds of shrines, nearly all dedicated to Mary, located throughout the world. The Crusades were indulgence-stimulated attempts to regain Jerusalem from the infidel Muslims in order to reestablish Catholic pilgrimages. Incidentally, the Church of Rome offered the Crusaders full pardon from purgatory should they die trying to liberate the Holy Land. Similarly, Islam offers rewards in an assurance of paradise to those who die in religious battles, jihad, including suicide bombings. Roman Catholicism recognizes Allah as the God of the Bible. In 1985, Pope John Paul II declared to an enraptured audience of thousands of Muslim youths, quote, "Christians and Muslims, we have many things in common as believers and as human beings. We believe in the same God, the one and only God, the living God." But how is that possible? Historically, Allah was a pagan idol, supreme among many idols worshipped by Muhammad's Quraysh tribe long before he was born. Will Durant, in his classic, The Story of Civilization, writes, "Within the Kaaba, in pre-Muslim days, were several idols representing gods. One was called Allah. Three others were Allah's daughters, Al-Uzza, Al-Lat, and Al-Manat. We may judge the antiquity of this Arab pantheon from the mention of A'ilat by Herodotus, a 5th century BC Greek historian, as a major Arabian deity. The Quraysh paved the way for monotheism by worshiping Allah as chief god. Archaeological evidence uncovered in Arabia is overwhelming in demonstrating that the dominant pre-Islamic religion was the worship of the moon god Allah. Muhammad simply eliminated the other 300-some deities, including Allah's daughters, making Allah supreme while retaining many of the pagan rituals and symbols associated with him. For example, the crescent moon was the symbol of the moon god from the time of the Sumerians and the Babylonians through the time of Christ and right up until Muhammad's arrival. It's hardly a coincidence that Ramadan, the Muslim time of fasting, begins and ends at the time of the crescent moon. Nearly all of the moon god rituals and other idolatrous practices, including kissing the black stone, praying toward Mecca, running around the temple in between the two hills of Safa and Marwa, were pre-Islamic rituals. Catholicism's zeal to relate to Islam makes one wonder how honest it is about its own perspective on God based upon the sacred scripture. God is referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah about 9,000 times in the Bible. Never is he thus referred to in the Quran. He reveals himself in the scriptures as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Israel. He is the father of the Jews, the God of Israel. In the Quran, Allah never refers to himself that way. God calls the Jews his, quote, chosen people, end of quote. He gave them the land of Israel as a heritage forever. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they, and their children and their children's children forever. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25. God's covenant is with Isaac, Genesis 17, verses 19 to 21, while Muslims believe Allah's covenant is with Ishmael. Allah has a completely different attitude toward the Jews than does the God of the Bible. Allah commands his followers to, quote, take not the Jews for friends. That's Surah 5:51. While the Jews are referred to in the Quran as the people of the book, that is, the Bible, if they refuse to convert to Islam, they must pay a tribute tax to their overlords and become subservient to them. Quote, fight against such as those who have been given the scripture as believe not in Allah nor the last day, and forbid not that which Allah hath forbidden by his messenger, and follow not the religion of truth until they pay the tribute readily, being brought low. End of quote. And that's Surah 9:29. According to the Hadith, which most Muslims regard to be nearly as authoritative as the Quran, Muhammad is quoted as saying, quote, the last hour shall not come before the Muslims fight the Jews and the Muslims kill them. End of quote. Again, the Hadith says that related to the Day of Judgment, Muslims will fight and kill Jews who hide behind trees that say, quote, O Muslim, O servant of Allah, here is a Jew hiding behind me. Come here and kill him. End of quote. Catholicism has its own grievous and well-documented history of slaughtering the Jews. Further comparisons between Jehovah and Allah demonstrate clearly that they cannot be one and the same. Jehovah has a son. Quote, and we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. End of quote. That's 1 John 4, verse 14. Allah has no son. Quote, and say, praise be to Allah, who hath not taken unto himself a son, and who hath no partner in the sovereignty. End of quote. That's Surah 17, 111. Quote, Allah hath not chosen any son, nor is there any God along with him. End of quote. And that's Surah 23, verse 91. Whereas God the Father declared from heaven concerning Jesus, quote, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. End of quote. Matthew 3, verse 17. Allah of the Quran condemns such a belief. Quote, the Christians say, Messiah is the Son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouths. They imitate the saying of the disbelievers of old, Allah's curse be on them, how they are deluded away from the truth. End of quote. That's Surah 9:30. While there are both clear and critical differences between the biblical God and Allah, nevertheless, the Roman Catholic Church accepts them as one and the same God. The following quote is from Vatican II. The Church has also a high regard for the Muslims. They worship God, who is one, living and subsistent, merciful and almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, who has also spoken to men. They strive to submit themselves without reserve to the hidden decrees of God, just as Abraham submitted himself to God's plan, to whose faith Muslims eagerly link their own. Although not acknowledging him as God, they venerate Jesus as a prophet. His Virgin Mother they also honor and even at times devoutly evoke. Further, they await the day of judgment and the reward of God following the resurrection of the dead. For this reason, they highly esteem an upright life and worship God, especially by way of prayer, alms deeds, and fasting. And that's from Nostra Aetate, from Vatican II. Consider carefully the above quote, taken from what the Roman Catholic Church claims is an infallible council, and you will realize what truly binds Catholicism and Islam together. They both have a Jesus who cannot save their souls. The Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross. Quote, and because of the Jews saying, we slew the Messiah Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger, they slew him not, nor crucified. But it appeared so unto them, and lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain. End of quote. And that's Surah 4, 157. Vatican II may give Muslims credit for venerating Jesus, but in fact, it's a bogus Jesus. Sadly, Catholicism also has a false Christ. It teaches that his death on the cross was not sufficient for our salvation. Not only must his sacrifice, which according to the scriptures was offered only once to take away our sins completely, Hebrews 9:28, be represented as a sacrifice for sins on altars around the world, but Catholics must expiate their own sins through sufferings here on earth and in purgatory. Finally, Vatican II spells out clearly what Islam and Catholicism regard as their hope for salvation. Quote, they highly esteem an upright life and worship God, especially by way of prayer, alms deeds, and fasting. End of quote. This is work salvation. In Islam, a person is accountable for every thought, word, and deed. His or her life is to be lived according to what is pleasing to Allah, as found in the Quran and the Hadith. In addition, there is Sharia, which is the body of rules that attempts to cover the totality of Islamic religious, political, social, and domestic life. Breaking such laws involves various forms of temporal punishment. At the Last Judgment, Allah will determine one's eternal destiny as he places one's good and evil works on the divine scale. Quote, then those whose scales are heavy with good deeds, they are successful. And those whose scales are light are those who lose their souls in hell abiding. End of quote. That's Surah 23, verses 102 and 103. The Hadith vividly describes the tortures of hell. A friend of mine, James McCarthy, produced a video titled Catholicism Crisis of Faith, in which he interviews about a dozen people leaving Mass at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. He simply asked them on what basis they expect to get to heaven. Only one made any reference to Jesus. The overwhelming response was that they felt they were pretty good people and were fairly confident that their good deeds outweighed their bad ones. Although the Catholic Church states that it is only by God's grace that one can enter heaven, it becomes very clear that what is meant is that grace is required to enable one to do the works which qualify one for heaven. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, they, quote, obtain the joy of heaven as God's eternal reward for the good works accomplished with the grace of Christ. That's paragraph 1821. And they, quote, can merit for themselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. Paragraph 2027. Pope John Paul II addressed a Catholic community in Turkey with these words, quote, I wonder if it is now urgent, precisely today when Christians and Muslims have entered a new period of history, to recognize and develop the spiritual bonds that unite us. No. What is urgent is that Catholics and Muslims be set free from the spiritual bondage of attempting to qualify for heaven by their good deeds. Pray that their hearts would be open to receive the gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23.
And now, this month's quotables. Our first is from George W. Braswell, Jr. The troublesome satanic verses have their origins in the Quran, Surahs 22, 51, and 53, 19 through 23. Muhammad first said that Al-Lat, Al-Uzza, and Al-Manat, traditional daughters of Allah, the moon god, were deities. Later, he changed his teachings and indicated that his thinking had been corrupted by Satan. Muslims believe that Allah did not reveal himself, but revealed his will. It is a metaphysical impossibility to be in a personal relationship with Allah. He is distant and removed from creation and creatures. From George W. Braswell, Jr., in Islam, Its Prophets, Peoples, Politics, and Power, page 45. Our next is from Dwight Lyman Moody. I remember two holy women who used to come to my meetings. I could tell by the expressions on their faces they were praying for me. "You need power," they said, and there came a great hunger in my soul. I was crying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit. Well, one day, in the city of New York, oh, what a day! I cannot describe it. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. Dwight Lyman Moody, quoted in V. Raymond Edmond, "They found the secret, 20 transformed lives that reveal a touch of eternity," page 101. And now, Tom McMahon responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Tom, our first question. I attended a conference recently where it seemed to me that you thought, though you didn't push it, that Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe Armageddon. It seemed clear that the other speakers believed that these chapters describe an earlier battle. They seemed uncertain as to whether it would come before the rapture or in the middle of the Great Tribulation. I looked up Armageddon in several commentaries and Bible dictionaries, and not one of them seemed to agree with you. Upon what do you base your rather lonely position?
As Bereans, we must check out every teaching from God's Word and come to our own conclusions. I have discussed this issue with a number of prophecy teachers at various conferences. The main reason they all give for their position is that it will take 7 months to bury the dead after the war described in these chapters, and 7 years to burn the weapons. They don't believe this burying and burning could occur during the millennial reign of Christ, and therefore the war can't come at the time of Christ's second coming. Obviously, however, since the Great Tribulation lasts 7 years, to avoid burning weapons during Christ's reign, the battle would have to come before the rapture, an unbiblical requirement because it does away with imminency of the coming of Christ for His church. Furthermore, there is no biblical or logical reason why weapons could not be burned during the millennium. The evidence that this is Armageddon is simply overwhelming. The war described in these two chapters is one and the same and is clearly the cause of a climactic coming of God Himself to this earth. Quote, "It shall come to pass, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Surely there shall be great shaking in the land of Israel. The fishes of the sea, fowls of the heaven, beasts of the field, all creeping things, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, every wall shall fall." Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 18 to 20. The worldwide shaking at God's presence is almost impossible for us to imagine. This is climactic for planet Earth. Moreover, the fact that at this time the final redemption of Israel occurs, which is described in Zechariah 12, is also clear. Quote, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more." Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 7. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." Verse 22. Verse 29 is conclusive. "For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Ezekiel can only be describing the fulfillment of Christ's statement, quote, "But he that shall endure unto the end," nothing to do with hanging on to Christ for salvation, but a promise to those left alive at the end of Armageddon, "shall be saved," end of quote, Matthew 24:13. And Paul's statement concerning the, quote, "fullness of the Gentiles," end of quote, Romans 11, verse 25, that is, "end of Gentiles trampling Jerusalem underfoot," Luke 21, verse 24. Quote, And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. End of quote, Romans 11, verse 26. Ezekiel 39:28 leaves no doubt that ungodliness for Jacob, that is Israel, has come to an end. Quote, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. End of quote. This has not happened yet. Although millions of Jews have returned to Israel, nearly 10 million remain scattered all over the world. Ezekiel is describing the final gathering of every Jew left on planet Earth back to Israel to be with their Messiah at his second coming, to which Christ referred, quote, immediately after the tribulation, he shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his Jewish elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. End of quote, Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Surely Zechariah is describing the same event. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. My God shall come, and all the saints with thee, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. End of quote. Zechariah chapter 14 verses 1 to 5, chapter 12 verses 10 to 11, and chapter 13 verse 1. There are two purposes for Armageddon: to punish the nations for their hatred and abuse of Jews, and to punish Israel for her rebellion against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and rejection of her Messiah. Two-thirds of all Jews on earth will be killed, and those left alive will be brought to such hopeless desperation at this, quote, time of Jacob's trouble, end of quote, that's Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, that they will cry out for the Messiah to rescue them, as Jesus foretold. Quote, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, end of quote, Matthew 23, verse 39. That will indeed happen in the midst of Armageddon, as Israel, attacked by the armies of the entire world under Antichrist, faces annihilation. In response to this cry, Christ comes to shorten those days for the elect's sake, or, quote, there should no flesh be saved, end of quote, Matthew 24, verse 22, and to rescue Israel. They shall see that Yahweh is a man who is pierced to the death and is risen again, the very Jesus they have despised and rejected, as their own prophet Isaiah foretold so clearly, Isaiah 53. And all Israel will repent and believe in him. Surely this finale for Israel and all nations, including the ultimate redemption of Israel, can happen only at Armageddon, not at some previous time.
Question. You teach that upon death, Christians go to be with Christ, and yet the Bible says they rise from their graves at Christ's return. How can they be in heaven and rise from their graves too?
Man is not just the body that dies and is laid in the grave awaiting the resurrection, but is made up of spirit and soul and body. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We are told that upon death we are absent from the body, and this can only be the soul and spirit if we are only a body. The body can't be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, and that them also, the souls and spirits of the redeemed, which sleep in Jesus, their body sleeping in death, waiting to be awakened at the resurrection, God will bring with him at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. At this time, the dead in Christ shall rise. chapter 4, verse 16, to be reunited with the souls and spirits which have been absent in heaven. The bodies, of course, will be transformed. Quote, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. End of quote. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 and 53. This is what the resurrection is all about, the great hope of every Christian, second only to the hope of not dying. Quote, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. End of quote. That's 1 Corinthians 15, again, verses 51 and 52. Quote, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. End of quote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18.
And now, Tom, our final question this month. You teach that God is not the creator of evil. Hear God. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45, verse 7. The reason, of course, is that the creation is a step-down process. The Creator is perfectly cyclic, whereas creation is semi-cyclic. All those with eternal life have shortfall and must be with Christ to get eternal life from Him. They must be added to from time to time, as there is no immortality in themselves. Only God is immortal. Perhaps you will answer this in your newsletter, for God tells us that He creates evil.
First of all, God is not, quote, perfectly cyclic, end of quote, whatever you mean by that. For He says, quote, I am the Lord, I change not, end of quote, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. As for having eternal life added to Christians, that is an impossibility. Eternal life is complete, everlasting, and nothing can be added to it or taken away. It doesn't wane, lessen, or wear out, nor do those who have received eternal life and belong to Christ need to have anything added but are complete for eternity. Secondly, the Hebrew word here translated evil is ra, which does not mean moral evil, but primarily disasters or trials which God creates from time to time for discipline or punishment. But even if the subject is moral evil, the verse you quote has the answer within itself. God, quote, creates, end of quote, evil the same way that He creates darkness. Darkness is not a thing which God makes. It is revealed by light to be the absence of light. In the same way, evil is not a thing that God creates with any existence in itself. Sin is defined as coming short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and it is God's perfect holiness which reveals evil by contrast. Christ declared, quote, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. God only creates evil in the same way that light creates darkness, by exposing it for what it is by His holiness. He is not the cause of evil or wickedness, which comes from the heart of man. Evil is likened to darkness many times in Scripture, and we are told that, quote, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, end of quote. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5.
And now this month's news alerts. Our first is from the Associated Press, October 16, 2002, Dateline, Vatican City. Pope John Paul II marked the 24th anniversary of the start of his papacy with a prayer for strength Wednesday, asking the Virgin Mary to help him continue in his mission. Tens of thousands of pilgrims cheered, waving Polish flags and held up white handkerchiefs as the 82-year-old Pope was driven into St. Peter's Square. he announced he was making changes in the rosary. A series of prayers said by Catholics using sets of beads, signing the document as he sat on the steps of St. Peter's Basilica. He also announced the beginning of the Year of the Rosary. In making the changes to the rosary, John Paul said recently that he wanted Catholics to rediscover the beauty and depth of this prayer. The frail Pope said, "I once again entrust to the Blessed Virgin my future." He is already one of the longest-serving popes in history and has outlived many of those seen as possible successors. Only four popes have served longer than John Paul, and he is closing in on two of them. By Vatican count, the record is held by St. Peter, the first pope, listed as serving either 30 or 37 years. TBC note, the Bible calls repetitious prayer vain, and you will search in vain trying to find historical or biblical support for Peter ever having resided in Rome. Our next alert is from Associated Press, October 11th, 02, Dateline, Bombay. Five people were killed Friday when Hindu-Muslim rioting broke out at a protest against comments made by the Reverend Jerry Falwell on 60 Minutes. Police gunfire rang out after riots broke out during a general strike to protest Falwell's characterization of the founder of Islam as a terrorist. 47 other people were injured. The rioters attacked each other with knives and stones during the strike called to protest what Falwell said on CBS News last week. Muslim organizations called Falwell's remarks derogatory and blasphemous. The conservative Baptist minister told the television network Islam's prophet, quote, was a violent man and a man of war, end quote. Jesus set the example for love, as did Moses, Falwell said. I think Muhammad set an opposite example. Two Muslims and one Hindu were killed by police gunfire, and one Muslim and one Hindu died of stab wounds in Solapur, 225 miles south of Bombay, the capital of western Maharashtra state. The trouble started when a group of Muslims took to the streets and were challenged by Hindus. Some rioters targeted shops, homes, and vehicles, police said. Falwell's remarks had triggered street protests in Indian-controlled Kashmir on Monday and a demonstration Tuesday outside CBS News headquarters in New York. TBC note, Jerry was historically correct about both Muhammad and Jesus. Moreover, the death threats he's received from Muslims seem to validate his rationale. So the following is a bit of a disappointment. PR Newswire, October 12, 2002, Dateline, Lynchburg, Virginia. A statement from Jerry Falwell. I sincerely apologize that certain statements of mine made during an interview for the September 30th edition of CBS's 60 Minutes were hurtful to the feelings of many Muslims. I intended no disrespect to any sincere, law-abiding Muslim. In my more than 50 years of Christian ministry, I have never preached a sermon on Islam. I have never written a book or booklet on the subject. I have always shown respect for other religions, faiths, and denominations. Unfortunately, I answered one controversial and loaded question at the conclusion of an hour-long CBS interview, which I should not have answered. That was a mistake, and I apologize. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director, T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of RCFC. Announcing that I was with Reaching Catholics for Christ drew groans from the largely evangelical audience at the Wheaton College-sponsored Catholics and Evangelicals in Conversation Conference. While the reaction wasn't unexpected, it was disheartening. Most evangelicals today, it seems, don't understand, or worse, are not concerned that Catholicism teaches a false gospel which cannot save anyone. Those few Catholics who are truly saved are so not because of their church, but in spite of it. If you are a former Catholic in an evangelical church, I have two questions for you. What are you doing to reach those who are still in the bondage from which Christ delivered you? Two, is there anyone in your church helping you pray for, minister to, and evangelize Roman Catholics? There are more than 1 billion Catholics worldwide, including one in every four people in the U.S. Unbelievably, this is the foremost, forgotten, and Forsaken Mission Field. When was the last time your pastor mentioned from the pulpit his concern for the salvation of Roman Catholics? You can't remember, or it's never happened? Perhaps RCFC can encourage and even help equip you and him. Give me a call at 1-541-382-6210. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.